after a series of problems that followed the overthrow of President Omar al-Bashir from power in 2019 with massive popular protests against him. The army then led a coup that ended up ousting al-Bashir. However, civilians continued to demand a role in the transition to democratic rule. A joint government of civilians and the military was formed, but it was later brought down after another military coup in October 2021. Since then, the rivalry between Burhan and Hamiti has intensified. A framework agreement on the transfer of powers to civilians was drawn up in December, but talks on implementing its details failed. Meanwhile, the Sudanese find themselves today facing another period of uncertainty.
Now to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Ali Yahya, political commentator. Thank you very much for being with us, Mr. Ali. Now, fighting between the Sudanese armed forces, the SAF, and the rapid support forces, the RSF, threatens the security and the safety of the Sudanese civilians and also undermines the effort to restore Sudan's democratic transition for sure. But I mean, was it really a surprise, the sight of escalated violence in the presence of one military men or only military men in power, supported each by different foreign external players? Were you surprised about that?
There is no doubt that each of the two warring parties has its internal and external extensions. But the roots of the crisis were purely internal as a result of the intertwining of interests between the two parties, which began to appear from 2021 until the dispute over the framework agreement. The main disagreement was concerning the time period required to integrate the rapid reaction forces into the Sudanese army. That is, the Sudanese army wanted, within the paper it presented, to merge the rapid reaction forces within 2 years. That is the time frame of the transitional period, and for those forces to be under the direct command of the army. This means eliminating the influence of Hemeti, head of the rapid response forces, and ending his political presence and the center of power that he built since the Darfur battle in 2003 until today. While Hemeti's demand was that the merger period last for 14 years, and during these years, many circumstances would for change. Hemeti also demanded that the command of these forces be under the leadership of the country's president, who could be Hemeti himself in the event that he decided to run for the presidential position. This was the main point of contention that began with the two sides meeting during the Darfur battles, leading to an agreement on the coup against President Omar al-Bashir, and even the stage of easing the influence of civil forces in the political track. But the current dispute is about who seizes the power, and about the sharing of the spoils and the refusal of the military from both sides to escape from the ruling scene.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's very interesting, because a framework agreement on the transfer of power to civilians was actually drawn up in December, and things were going good. But talks on implementing the details between both Hamiti and al-Burhan failed. What's the main dispute there? I mean, if they sat down and they both agreed on the transfer of power to civilians, what's the main issue that started this clash or this confrontation?
As I mentioned before, the point of contention was about the time period required to integrate the rapid response forces into the regular Sudanese army. However, there is a fundamental point that I did not refer to previously, which explains the point of contention between the two men, al-Burhan and Hamiti. It relates to a personal dispute and administrative dispute. Abd al-Fattah al-Burhan, the commander of the Sudanese army, belongs to a military institution, belongs to the deep state and to the Nile state. He belongs to the hierarchy and bureaucracy in advancing within the military institution, while Hamiti, the head of the rapid response forces, belongs to the militia mentality. He belongs to the entity parallel to the army, and he belongs to the tribal sect to which his forces belong, which are the Zuraika tribes, that is, the Darfur tribes. This means that we are talking about two people, each with a military force and a regional, social and political backup, and two people with his own project. They met somewhere, but now a clash occurred between them, which could lead Sudan to unimaginable repercussions. Is Sudan heading to the Libyan scenario, for example? That is, will each of the two forces divide certain areas in Sudan in the event that the mediations carried out by many parties do not succeed? Or will Sudan go to a scenario in which the Sudanese army tends to settle matters entirely in its favor, especially in the capital Khartoum?
In case things go the wrong side, as you're just mentioning, or get more complicated, many observers were saying that this unrest might have a direct impact on more than one regional file, especially the Renaissance Dam crisis, claiming that political confusion will weaken any Sudanese reservations about the fourth filling that is about to happen, expected to happen this upcoming summer in Ethiopia, which also throws more burden on the Egyptian regime as well. Is this maybe the first bullet in a full-fledged war that might incorporate Ethiopia, Sudan, and Egypt?
There is no doubt that the Renaissance Dam file is a very important file for water security, food security, and even for the national security of Egypt and Sudan together. This is because since the 1956 agreement, the amount of water obtained by Egypt was 55 billion cubic meters, while Sudan used to get 18.5 billion cubic meters. At that time, the population of Egypt was 25 million and the population of Sudan was 11 million. Today, after the population of the two countries has quadrupled to become 104 million people in Egypt and more than 40 million people in Sudan, we see that the dire need for water has brought Egypt and Sudan to a stage in which they are heading towards a strategic defeat, unfortunately, against Ethiopia. Ethiopia succeeded in crossing all the red lines set by Egypt and Sudan, so that the Egyptian demands began by trying to prevent Ethiopia from building the dam. Then the ambition decreased to trying to reduce the capacity of the dam. And when Egypt did not succeed in that either, now there are attempts to fill it gradually and over a period of 3 years. There is no doubt that the unstable security and weak political position in Sudan at the present time will certainly affect the unified Sudanese-Egyptian agreement regarding their water rights, or what remains of their water rights for the Nile River, or what remains of their water rights from the Nile River.
Well, I want to thank you very much, Mr. Ali Yahya, political commentator, for joining us to talk about the recent violence that escalated in Sudan between Al-Burhan and Hamiti. And I want to thank you for joining us, ladies and gents, to get all the new important news that come out of the region of West Asia and North Africa as well in these very hard but also somewhat hopeful times, inshallah. Wait for us after Eid, inshallah. Eid Mubarak to everyone who's observing Eid al-Fitr, and I'll see you again after Eid with a new episode of the Middle East Stream. Assalamu alaikum.
Seven damage pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. Again, the efforts that we made in the blessed month of Ramadan, the banquet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one of the most important things that we should have been doing is making dua, is supplicating. And there are many supplications that have been narrated from the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam regarding the blessed month of Ramadan. Obviously, we know there are specific du'as that one should pray after Salah. For example, we have the du'a of when we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do certain things for certain groups of people. For example, Allahumma aslih kulla fasidin min umuri al-muslimin. Oh Allah, you know, fix and, you know, do islah and fix the bad state of the Muslims into a better state, and so on and so forth. We have many du'as, du'a Abu Hamd al-Thumali that is read during the time of dawn. We have du'a Jushin Kabir that is read or was read during the nights of Qadr, du'a Iftitah that was read every night, inshallah, and so on and so forth. But there's one du'a that we read after every salah, that is known as dua of Ya Ali, Ya Azim, Ya Ghafur, Ya Rahim. Oh, you know, the All High, oh, the All Magnificent, oh, the All Great, referring to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this, inshallah, a book that is concerned with this dua will be introduced to our dear listeners in our next program. Will be introduced to our dear listeners in our next segment, inshallah. So please stay tuned.
Love is everywhere. So much peace fills up the air. Ramadan, month of the Quran. I feel it inside me, strengthening my iman. But how I wish you'd be here with me all year around. Ramadan.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is titled Seeking Elevation, a short commentary on one of the regular recited daily supplications of the holy month of Ramadan. It was written by Sheikh Muhammad Khalfan. So the book, obviously, as mentioned, is a exposition or a commentary on the dua Ya Ali, Ya Azim, Ya Ghafur, Ya Rahim. It goes down and breaks down each of these particular, you know, statements of the Imam alayhi salam in order to explain the dua to us in a better way. Again, it's a very brief commentary. It is not a very extensive commentary. Sheikh goal was not to give a 1,000-page commentary, no, something small, concise that everybody can benefit from and then obviously do their own research in order to go forward. So this book was published by the World Federation of Khwaja Shia Ithna Ashari Muslim Communities in the United Kingdom in Stanmore and was first published in the year 2015. So this book contains 15 chapters, obviously each dealing with a line from the specific dua. For example, chapter 1, a commentary on the phrase Ya Ali Ya Azim. And we go down to chapter 5, a commentary on the phrase Wa Huwa Ala وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ, for example, while he alone is the all-hearing, the all-seeing, and so on and so forth, trying to explain these characteristics and these particular dimensions that are mentioned for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in the beginning of the book, there is a dedication, and we like to read this dedication. So the author does this in the dedication. He says, Oh Allah, shower your abundant mercy on Muhammad and his infallible progeny. O Allah, if this noble contribution is accepted by your exalted and tremendous self, then send your abundant mercy on Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his infallible progeny, and bestow its reward entirely on them as a token on behalf of my noble parents, paternal and maternal grandparents, my deceased relatives, and all those who can benefit from it, from its reward. O Allah, shower your abundant mercy on Muhammad and his infallible progeny, proximity of Hazrat Ma'asuma salamun alayha, Qum al-Muqaddasa. So that is the dedication that the author brings in this book. And in the beginning, the author, that is Sheikh Muhammad Khalfan, has an introduction to the sources of this dua. Where does this dua come from? Who is the narrator of this dua? And so on and so forth. And then obviously the author then goes into the chapters dealing with the dua itself. Again, as we mentioned, broken down into 15 chapters. So in our next segment, we'll be reading a portion of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasir Ibrahim. Again, we hope and we pray that the Shah Ramadan, it has gone by, has been successful, that inshallah you have a beautiful and pleasant Yawmul Eid, the day of Eid. You spend it in peace and tranquility. And you pray for those who do not have peace and tranquility on this day of Eid, that inshallah one day the entire Muslim Ummah, by the reappearance of the Imam of the time, Imam al-Sahib al-Asri wal-Zaman, will be able to spend Eid in tranquility, in peace, inshallah. So the first thing that we would like to read is obviously from chapter 1. And it's the first verse or phrase of the dua, where it says, Ya Aliyu Ya Azeem, a commentary on the phrase, Ya Aliyu Ya Azeem, O All Exalted, O Tremendous, Wa Huwa Al-Aliyu Al-Azeem, and He alone is the All Exalted, the Tremendous One. And He alone is the All Exalted, the Tremendous. To Him belongs whatever is in the heavens and whatever is in the earth, and He is the All Exalted and Tremendous. Addressing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the names Ali and Azim shows a kind of personal distance which is metaphysical and immaterial. Both Ali, All Exalted, and Azim, Tremendous, reveal the extreme remoteness of the servant Abd from the master Mawla. Although Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He is existentially, literally with us wherever we are. Huwa ma'akum aynama kuntum. He is with you wherever you are. And that He intervenes between a man and his heart. يَهُولُ بَيْنَ الْمَرْعِ وَالْقَلْبِ. He intervenes between a man and his heart. Due to our limitations and imperfections, we are extremely remote from His essential and existential exaltedness and tremendousness, that it befits us to call Him and employ the vocative particle Ya. And in doing so, we are also expressing our veneration before His infinite reality. Concerning divine exaltedness, consider the following noteworthy traditions. In a supplication that Hazrat Fatima to Zahra salamu alayha is reported to have recited, after Asr we read the following, Walhamdulillahi alihil makan wa rafi'il bunyan. And praise belongs to Allah, the exalted in station and lofty in terms of reality. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to truly make the best of the remaining opportunities that we have, and to give us the ability to experience another Shah Ramadan before we pass away, inshallah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasir Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Quran Quest, a program on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is Quran Quest broadcasting from IRIB English Radio. This is a program where we study the verses of the Quran one by one with our dear and beloved Sheikh Habib to extract the teachings and learn from our holy book. We're also coming to the end of Ramadan, the month of the Quran, the month of worship. I hope that your hard work, your endeavor through this month has all been accepted. I hope that we will continue to live along with the Quran and that you will continue to remember us in your prayers. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Habib. Thank you very much for being with us.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you for having me.
So, Brother, we're on chapter 72 of the Quran, Al-Jinn, and we've reached verse 16. Let's listen to verses 16 onwards, and we'll be back for today's discussion. Don't go away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajeeb. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
Wa allaw istaqamu 'ala at-tariqati la asqaynahum ma'an ghadaqa.
And Allah revealed that if they had remained straight on the way, we would have given them abundant provision.
لِنَفْتِنَهُمْ فِيهِ وَمَنْ يُعْرِضْ عَنْ ذِكْرِ رَبِّهِ يَسْلُكْهُ عَذَابًا صَعَدًا.
So we might test them therein. And whoever turns away from the remembrance of his Lord, he will put into arduous punishment.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest, and you just listened to verses 16 onwards from chapter 72 of the Quran. So just to give some context about what's happening here, the chapter talks about jinns who heard the Prophet reciting the Quran, and because they had already heard divine messages before, they immediately understood that this was coming from God. They realized that they had been misguided, and the people are misguided in thinking that they have special powers and can help them. And God is narrating this to the prophets in order to calm the prophet, to comfort the prophet in Mecca, regarding the fact that there are people who know that this is a divine message, even if the kuffar are not believing it.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Just to, you know, kind of make the idea more clear, the context that you put forward, brother, which I thank you for, is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi was, like how you stated, you know, rebuked and criticized by his people. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to soothe his, or to satisfy him, you know, to pick up his, you know, pick up his spirits a little bit, he told them about Surah Al-Jinn, he told them about the story of the jinn. Another interpretation for the for this chapter, reason revelation, is no, that the jinn, they heard, they believed in the Quran. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is rebuking the kuffar, the mushrikeen, the disbelievers, the people who kind of abused the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, did not follow the straight path, the correct path, that the jinn have believed in the Quran when they heard the chapter.
Mm-hmm.
And you are not believing in the Holy Quran. You mm-hmm. human beings, you sons of Adam are not believing. You sons of Adam are not believing in the Holy Quran. So you are not believing in this. This is the jinn. When they just heard the Quran, all they had to do was just listen to the Quran. They fell in belief. They fell in believe.
But the jinn had access to divine information. The human.
You Arabs had access to the Arab eloquency. You Arabs had the you were living between Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. You saw what he came forward with. You are seeing what he is coming forward with. He is not bringing anything that is considered to be contradictory or something that is against human intellect. He's bringing things that were available. He did not know how to read and write, as some Sunni scholars believe, or some Shia mm-hmm. scholars believe as well. Mm-hmm. He did not know how to read and write. How can he come forward with such beautiful and eloquent words, with such high meanings to them, with beliefs that are something that your grandfathers believed in? Because the Qurayshi tribe were on the Ibrahimic, some of them were on the Abrahamic religion.
or at least they believed in Abrahamic pillars of belief, at least. And do we have something like, you know, like sometimes you hear something and it just makes sense? Did it just make sense to the Quraysh as well, but they were still denying it nevertheless?
Look, this is a very thin line, this belief, because of, you know, it fell in my heart.
Mm-hmm.
This thin line is very hard to, you know, to
distinguish
whether it's the truth or whether it's not. This question has been put forward towards the Imam alayhi salam in the story of Isra and Mi'raj. Mm-hmm. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi ascended to the heavens and saw what he saw. He was asked, the Imam was asked, how did he know that this was not from the devil?
Let's stop you right there.
He was not hallucinating.
Let's stop you right there. That's a nice place to stop, and we'll continue the story right after the break. Don't go away.
إن سألتم عن إلهي فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We are on chapter 72 of the Quran, and we're just talking about the context of this chapter before we actually dive into verses 16 and 17. So, before the break, brother, I asked you, is it logical to say that the Prophet was saying things to the Quraysh that just made sense to them, and so they were expected to accept that? You said the story of when the Prophet had the Mi'raj, the ascension. And when he narrated what he had seen, people asked the Imams, well, how was he sure that he was seeing the truth? What if it was a hallucination?
Continuing the saying, the Imam alayhi salam replies that there was this calmness to it.
Mm-hmm.
And this calmness to this wahi, something that is a sign, because the devilish, you know, let's call it this devilish revelations or hallucinations are not in that manner. They are more, you know, like more out of control feeling because of the sakina, this wiqar, this itmi'nan.
The calmness. The certainty.
Exactly, yes. And we have the sayings of al-fitra. When we reach these verses, we will talk more about this concept, the concept of, you know, believing it, the concept of believing, not belief, that characteristics in one heart, in one's heart, rather than believing what causes you to fall in this belief. And it's a very tight topic. It's a very, you know, hard to distinguish topic. But at the end of the day, there is this concept, for example, of fitra, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed this knowledge in human beings even before they were born, in alam al-dhar. Where they all believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They all submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When they came to this world, this fitra became uncleansed, became dirty, and polluted, let's say. And it fell off, and it needs revival. That comes the job of the prophets, that comes the jobs of the imams, that comes the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ayatullah, that come and remove this pollution from it to return it to its old self, which falls in belief into Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But, you know, it depends on the person that you're talking to as well. Some people don't believe in it right away, and it could be the right. No one can blame them. Then comes the job of intellectually proving your point. Then comes the part of bringing in a miracle, for example, in some situations. When we reach the topic about Noah did not bring a miracle. When he was calling to his people and telling them to believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to stop pagan worshipping and stuff like that, He did not have to bring in a worship. They knew he was a prophet. They knew who was talking the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And inshallah ta'ala, when we reach to that chapter, we will talk more about this topic and that the belief. And the jinn, when they, like how we said, there was this context that they had, this background that they had. The Arabs as well. They had this concept, they had this background. Us Muslims as well. Mm-hmm. When we see something, we know this is, sometimes we fall and believe in it out of nowhere. But it's because of the background and the context that we had.
Let's take an early break, but we'll be back for the rest of the discussion. Don't go away.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. Let's dive into verses 16 and 17 of chapter 72. They read, "If they are steadfast on the path of Allah, we shall provide them with abundant water, so that we may test them therein. And whoever turns away from the remembrance of his Lord, he will let him into an escalating punishment." I think there's a lot of explaining to do. First of all, how do these two verses relate to each other? And why are we talking about water here?
I think the best thing to say is that, like, the story of jinn has finished.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
So the story of jinn has finished,
now
right?
Now a new story.
Now, again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is stating, just as I revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi about the group of jinns that listened to him, I am revealing to him that human beings, if they believe, such as the jinn believed, and they stay on the steadfast path, and of Islam, which is Islam, of course. And I want to talk about this factor of believing in Islam, the meaning of Islam.
Mm-hmm.
And they practice whatever it contains, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will open the doors of blessings towards them.
Abundant water here means blessings.
It's a kanaya. It's a figurative language, a figurative usage, because most of the blessings, if not all the blessings, come from because of rain, our food. The low cost,
especially in that
even
region.
The low cost, exactly. Mm-hmm. Even the low cost of things. Because when there's a drought, usually, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blocked the rain. Mm-hmm. Why has He blocked the rain? Because we have been not being on the steady path. And then comes the sayings and the hadith that put forward that al-ghala, the high cost of things.
Inflation,
or the cheapness of things, comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has angels who are the guardians of this action, raising the prices and lowering the prices. So this is in the Shia belief, the Shia creed belief. It's a topic that has been debated in Ilmul Kalam, Islamic theology.
Mm-hmm.
But in the Shia belief, we have the sayings available that it's in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And at the end of the day, you keep this in mind. The rich, even though things are expensive, they're able to buy. They're able to provide. When things are cheap and when things are expensive, the poor are poor. Whether things are expensive or things are cheap. A man came to the imam telling him that you're buying something expensive. It's expensive now. The imam says, الرزق بيد الله. The wealth is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like Iraqis say, Anish alayya. This is what my spices, of
not
course.
Not my business.
It's not my business that it's expensive or cheap. It's the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provided to me when the costs were low, He will provide to me when the costs are high. So, but at the end of the day, most of our blessings come from this factor.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is a very important concept and notion available in the Quran. We're going to see it. We see it here. We're going to see it, inshallah ta'ala, in the coming chapter. And unfortunately, we're going to have to leave it for the coming chapter because I think that time is going low.
But just give us a taste of...
The taste of it is that whenever you do things that actions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered, you will be blessed. And these blessings, we kind of, you know, forget about this. Like this action brings the angels to your house.
Mm-hmm.
This means that there's going to be blessings for you. Mm-hmm. With this action, kicks the angels out of your house. The angels won't enter the house. This means that there is no blessings. There's no barakah.
Mm-hmm.
This no barakah is a problem for you and everyone else. The mm-hmm. problems come. The expenses come. These distractions come. Adversaries come. These problems come. These catastrophes come.
When there's no barakah in your money has to be spent in things that you don't want to spend on them, like repairing stuff.
Nice. That's a nice example. That's a nice example. And it's very important that لو استقاموا على الطريقة, that when they follow this guide, this straight path, the meaning of it is that the teachings of Islam, The teachings of Islam, there's no such thing. Unfortunately, I don't have enough time to put it out there. There's no such thing as, you know, the concept of this religion is by itself and that religion is by itself. Inna ad-deena 'indallahi al-Islam. The religion that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has is Islam. The prophets and the a'imma alayhum as-salam are mere bridges, let's call them, are mere tools to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to reach the true reality, to reach the true path. So that's something that I wanted to put forward more.
Thanks. Actually, I don't think that there would be such an interesting approach to these two verses. So I'm excited about the next episode, where we will have the next episode, inshallah, same time, same place next week. If you missed this episode, don't worry, you can always download an archive from our website. Simply search IRIB English Radio Quran Quest. Remember that we're reading the Quran to learn from it and practice based on it. Until next week, Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
That was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions.
True to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witches!
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
Are we approaching the end of U.S. dollar hegemony? Just look at these headlines for a moment. China, Brazil strike a deal to ditch the dollar for trade. Russia is ready to switch to the yuan in foreign trade. France completes the first yuan-settled LNG trade with China. The French president says that Europe has to reduce reliance on the U.S. dollar. Saudi Arabia considers accepting the yuan for Chinese oil sales. The U.S. dollar's position as the primary global reserve currency is being challenged. This is because several countries have started to ditch dependency on the dollar and strengthen bilateral relations, a trend that is known as de-dollarization. Dethroning King Dollar. According to the IMF, the dollar weight in foreign exchange reserves has fallen to around 60%, a relatively low level over past decades, and the trend is accelerating. There are a number of reasons for that. Let's start with the pressing issue of these days, the war in Ukraine. So what is the role of the Russia-Ukraine war on this trend?
The reactions from Western countries through sanctions demonstrated how the dependence on dollar reserves might be, a channel of vulnerability for countries operating in dollars. So naturally, hostile countries to the U.S., tried to accelerate its de-dollarization process. Russia itself had in the previous years, since the Crimea, the invasion of Crimea, Russia itself had, written off some of their reserves with the Federal Reserve and diversified them and put them into euros and particularly Chinese renminbi and so on. So it was already a process taking place in the case of Russia. But of course, the sanctions gave a new impetus for not only Russia but also other countries to evade the dollar.
The sweeping U.S. sanctions on Russia in the wake of the Russia-Ukraine war sent a warning to the rest of the world about the risks of the U.S. using the dollar as a tool for geopolitical gain.
I think also the Russia-Ukraine conflict is kind of the defining moment of de-dollarization, because it shows an attempt by the United States to de-globalize. That is to say that the United States had long been a beneficiary of globalization by, for example, attracting foreign talent from India, China, the former Soviet Union, and so on, using globalization to its advantage to diversify economically, which was a major advantage to it when it was experiencing stagflation in the 1970s, in the late 1970s through the 1980s. And now it is attempting to weaponize globalization by deglobalizing Russia. And of course, this is a major problem for the United States, because Russia, of course, being the largest country by territory in the world, we can assume probably has a lot of natural resources, which of course it does. And so this poses a major problem to the global economy when the United States and its European partners, Australia, Japan, and so on, are trying to butt Russia out of the global economy.
Russia's invasion of Ukraine in February of 2022 triggered a wave of U.S.-led financial sanctions against Moscow. The two most powerful among them have been the decision by Western governments to freeze nearly half of Russia's foreign currency reserves and the removal of major Russian banks from SWIFT, an interbank messaging service that facilitates international payments. So how can the role of U.S. sanctions and the weaponization of the dollar be assessed in this situation?
I think that the thing that is very important for a global reserve currency like the U.S. dollar is currently is to be apolitical. That means it must not be ideologically driven or politically driven. But we can see that the U.S. dollar is now a political weapon ever since it became the world's reserve currency following the Second World War. So before that, as I mentioned before, the U.S. leaned into globalization. The U.S. dollar was not being weaponized, but we see in the unilateral moment that the United States had at the end of the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st century, they started to adopt unilateral sanctions with their partners, their lieutenants in Europe, Australia, and so on, as I mentioned before. And this is creating a very serious problem for the U.S. dollar, where it is now not apolitical, which means it is unfit to be a global reserve currency. And now we're seeing countries try to avoid these unilateral and illegal, I should mention, under the United Nations Charter, illegal sanctions that are crippling countries like Iran, Cuba, Russia, and so on. The U.S. is shooting itself in both of its feet by using the U.S. dollar as a weapon.
Several countries are looking to move away from their dollar dependence, and China is pushing the yuan as an alternative. China has become a major rival for the United States, a rivalry that is increasing on many levels. What is the role of China here?
China has already a strong weight on global trade. Whereas less so in financial transactions. I was at the board of the IMF as an executive director when China was approved to have its currency as part of the SDR, the special drawing rights, which is the accounting money produced by the IMF, that has at its base dollar, euro, sterling pound, Japanese yen, and now China. Now, China complied quite well with the requisite in terms of size of trade, but less so when it comes to financial transactions. And this is because China still resorts to capital controls that make the foreigners, let's say, less confident in storing their wealth in renminbi. And China knows this. China knows and prefers not to dismantle the capital controls that it has, and tries to expand the presence of the renminbi in the ways that it can, which is basically through trade, particularly through bilateral treaties with countries and so on.
In February, the Central Bank of Iraq a major oil supplier, announced that it will allow trade with China to be settled in the yuan for the first time. That same month, members of the China-dominated Shanghai Cooperation Organization agreed to increase trade in their local currencies. And in December, China and Saudi Arabia carried out their first transaction in the yuan.
Since 2008, the Chinese had lost faith in the Americans' ability to responsibly manage the world economy and have been asking the Americans to cooperate with other countries on monetary policy, but they are not. Of course, they are upping the interest rates, the Federal Reserve, without corresponding with other countries. And we see that China is obviously unhappy with this because the losers in that situation are the American working class and developing countries. So this will hurt the global South, of which China is a major part. And the rise of China and their larger seat at the table is driving the de-dollarization of the world. And we see also the rise of the yuan and of national currencies across the world, including BRICS is now discussing a basket of their national currencies.
A weakening dollar would, of course, affect the U.S. economy and increase inflation there. America will sure have to fight back against de-dollarization. What is the reaction of Uncle Sam, and how far is Washington willing to go in this fight?
In terms of what the United States is going to do, this is saying that the most deadly bite of a venomous snake, like the United States is the last one. So is the last bite of a dying snake. And so the United States is going to fight and do all it can. And I think this will be in the form of warfare, whether it be in kinetic battles, like through the proxy conflict in Ukraine or a possible proxy conflict in Taiwan, to weaken Russia and China, respectively. I think also in terms of hybrid warfare through the media or through economic warfare like sanctions, continuing to impose sanctions and also getting its partners like the European Union, for example, to impose more sanctions on China. In fact, the European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen was just in China with French President Emmanuel Macron. And she made a tweet saying that there is not a level playing field for European companies in China and that China is not open to Europe. But this is actually not true because the Europeans and the Chinese already had a comprehensive agreement on investment that was agreed upon by the European Commission, agreed upon by the Chinese government. But it's languishing now in the European Parliament. It is not ratified. This would be the largest investment agreement in world history, probably. I would imagine, in the values of several trillion, probably. And it would widely open up the Chinese market to European companies. But because of the influence of Washington in the European Parliament, this is stowed away, it is languishing, and it probably will never be passed if European leaders have anything to say about it.
Many would argue the U.S. should not be worried about the depreciation of the dollar. At the turn of the century, roughly 70% of the global currency reserves were in the U.S. dollar. Today, despite all the talk about de-dollarization, it's only still slightly below 60%. Meanwhile, the yuan only makes up a meager 3%, so perhaps the U.S. can be complacent and arrogant about it.
The U.S. might do to counter this relative loss of weight in international transactions. The demand for dollars will remain predominant in the world, so they don't have to. And there's not much that they can do if countries bilaterally or as group of countries decided to, let's say, to be less dependent on availability of dollar. And establish agreements so as to use for trade transactions.
Another important sign of the accelerated de-dollarization efforts is that countries, including some of U.S. allies, have reduced their holdings of U.S. debt to diversify their foreign exchange reserves. Will the Europeans diversify economic policies And are they willing to stand up to America?
There is this sector of the European elite which is deeply entrenched with Washington and is willing to sacrifice Europe and the European population's best interests for Washington. They are essentially the tail of the American dog, and they will do anything to uphold this, even if it means the outright overthrow of their own governments and widespread chaos. In fact, just in September, where I live in Prague, in the Czech Republic, there was tens of thousands of people marching against their government's foreign policy and asking for the resignation of their government because of the inflation here. That's now over 16% year on year, the latest inflation report that we had from March. I believe that this sector will not go out without a fight, but there is a rising and very prominent sector of European politics and, in fact, grassroots movement in Europe, which want to stand up for their own best interests, and they do want to be a distinct pole within the emerging multipolar world. And I think that it is very hard to speculate on which of these two sides will win. However, I think that material conditions, material reality, that is the economic realities on the ground, will dictate this. And I believe that the elites that are embedded with Washington, it will be impossible to maintain this because the population of Europe cannot endure the economic hardships that they are having right now.
And in an announcement that made global headlines, the presidents of Brazil and Argentina said in January that they will set up a common currency to settle trade transactions. China and Brazil have signed an agreement on trade in mutual currencies, abandoning the U.S. dollar as an intermediary, and are also planning to expand cooperation on food and minerals.
In the case of Brazil and China, for instance, Brazil has typically a trade surplus with China. And China has become the major trade partner for Brazil in terms of destination of exports and so on. So naturally, Brazil will tend to accumulate reserves in renminbi, and which would be useful for the bilateral transactions with China. And a similar reasoning must be happening in the case of the relationship between the Eurozone and China.
China has been Brazil's largest trade partner for more than a decade, with bilateral trade hitting a record $150 billion last year. The countries also reportedly announced the creation of a clearinghouse that will provide settlements without the U.S. dollar, as well as lending in national currencies. According to Brazil's Ministry of Finance, 25 countries are already making settlements with China in the yuan. Can Brazil be a partner in the de-dollarization trend?
I think that Brazil absolutely can be a partner in this. In fact, Brazil has, before the Bolsonaro regime took power earlier in this decade, Brazil under Lula, when he was president the first time, that was when Brazil established BRICS. That is when, in fact, Brazil was leading the peace efforts through the UN in the Iraq war. And now we have news that Brazil and China are going to present a peace plan for the Ukraine conflict between April 11th and April 15th of this month. So I think that with Lula as president of Brazil, Brazil is returning to its natural place as one of the most important countries in the world. Let's remember that Brazil is one of the largest countries in the world. In fact, it is the maps that we have that greatly, the Mercator map that we have greatly plays down the fact that Africa and Latin America are absolutely massive regions in the world. Brazil is larger than the continental United States. It is a massive country with massive amounts of natural resources. It is a rich country, but it is a purposely underdeveloped country that has been at the foot of American imperialism for quite some time. With Lula as president, Brazil will go back on its track of becoming a more prominent and important country in international affairs. And I do believe that Brazil can play a very important role in de-dollarization because of that, because of Lula's ascendancy to the presidency again and the Brazilian people's decision to go in this way.
Last year, Saudi Arabia and China announced that officials are in talks to price some of the Gulf nations' oil sales in yuan rather than dollars. The two countries have been in discussions about yuan-priced oil contracts since at least 2016, but they have advanced recently on the back of growing Saudi concerns over Washington's commitment to the kingdom's security. Any move to conduct oil transactions with China and the yuan will mark a profound shift for the energy market.
Saudi Arabia has aligned this now after Xi Jinping visited Riyadh, and it has aligned with China's Belt and Road Initiative. So because of Washington's weaponization of human rights concerns, which I believe is a very real concern in Saudi Arabia, of course, but now, for so long, the United States had ignored these concerns, but is now focusing on these, showing its own hypocrisy, because Washington, I know I'm an American citizen. I lived there for 22 years. I can tell you that the human rights situation in the United States is absolutely atrocious. People are being killed on the streets by police every day. The United States is one of the only OECD countries that the only one, in fact, that I know of that does not have universal higher education or universal health care for its citizens. It is leaving the American people in destitution. Over half, about 63% of Americans are estimated to live paycheck to paycheck. People are living in utter destitution in that country. And so the United States wants to use human rights to criticize any other country while it commits human rights abuses. It has a torture camp in Guantanamo Bay. It had the torture camp in Abu Ghraib. It's spying on people all over the world through its Five Eyes network. We know this through the Edward Snowden leaks. And yet it can sit here and criticize countries like Saudi Arabia or Iran or Russia or China for alleged human rights abuses. Even though, in my opinion, these concerns in Saudi Arabia in particular are of particular value, I do think that there are concerns there.
While the fact that the dollar remains the most frequently used currency in the world today will not change in the foreseeable future, the trend that more and more countries will consider non-dollar currencies is also unchangeable. But history does tell us that the decline of hegemony often begins with its currency.
Peace, and welcome back to Power to the People. On today's episode, we will take a look at American capitalism as well as some of the contradictions it's facing with its shifting multipolar world. First and foremost, we must understand that American capitalism is a genocidal economic system. It's an economic system where only a few people control the land, resources, and means in which everything is produced. And the first capital in this illegal settler colony was enslaved Africans, as it was enslaved Africans who were the quote-unquote stock being sold on Wall Street. By having enslaved Africans as a free labor force, America was able to make mass profits and expand to 50 states, and now is an imperial force worldwide. This, in many ways, has created an American world order that has led to Western corporations having domination over international markets. It has literally created a world where 8 men control half of the world's wealth, and 6 of them are Americans. During the American world order, the USA has been the international police and warmongers of the world, draining the world of its resources and subjecting people and nations of the world to colonialism. And in reality, America truly doesn't even have real friends, as even America's friendships usually are a result of America making threats and forcing countries to either get along with the American world order or get bombed in the process of disagreeing with America. They'll even shake hands with you one day, and then they'll bomb you the next day. And if it ain't bombs, they will orchestrate coups and overthrow governments and install puppets who will bend to the will of American imperialism. Nations of the world are naturally sick of America, and this has led to nations deciding that they are done doing business with the dollar and are developing coalitions to counter the West hegemony. It was recently announced that BRICS, that they are in the process of developing a new currency while also using the Chinese yuan to do trades in the meantime. Not only that, but Japan, they have broken from Western allies and has committed to buying Russian oil above the price cap. And the Saudis, they have shifted ties to Eurasian neighbors, and OPEC has also decided to cut oil production. These are just a few examples of the many new international developments. these new developments and shifting world alliances, they're now going to have an impact on the United States economy, as the U.S. economy is based on exploitation at home and abroad. The American economy will undoubtedly take substantial losses, and gas prices will likely skyrocket. And anytime in the U.S. they take losses economically, it usually starts another war. It's almost as if the Americans, they anticipated Russia being involved in these economic shifts and decided to back Ukraine against Russia. It's important that we understand that with these new developments of a multipolar world, it will lead to more contradictions internally in the United States. Black people are already exploited, but now we will see a new wave of increased hyper-exploitation within this settler domestic colony. Because history shows us that anytime America loses profits in one part of the world,